We're in Genesis 15. We're reading 1 to 6. We will at some point get to Romans 4 and James 2. But for now, let's read Genesis 15, 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we gather in your presence. We are your temple being built together to be holy and pleasing to you. Lord, it is a true blessing to be able to have the church, our family, our brothers and sisters walk this journey with us, a journey that is not by might or strength, but by your Spirit, your word says. Your Spirit, which has given us new life and in so doing, given us faith, a faith that has justified us, that has been counted to us as righteousness. Although we have no righteousness of our own, you, by your great mercy and wonderful grace, have given us the righteousness of Christ. Lord, as we come to unpack the mysteries of your word, to think that way back before Christ walked the earth or before he gave himself up for our sins, you counted faith as righteousness. Lord, this is a profound mystery, a mystery that Paul says that we need to pray that the Spirit would enlighten our hearts and minds and give us capacity to understand and herald the mystery all the more. So, Lord, I pray that your name will be glorified, Christ will be exalted, sinners will be humbled, and your righteousness alone will be upheld, the righteousness that you have given to us, truly as a gift. Glorify yourself. May we magnify you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God. That is Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Church, you are not alone. The faith that you have today is the same faith we can trace through the whole of human history. A great cloud of witnesses. The witnesses which the writer of Hebrews lists in chapter 11. The same obstacles, the same weights that challenged them, the same things that weighed them down are the same things that challenge us today. Whether it be philosophies of existence and creation, or a hating family member like Abel, or the wickedness of the world that Noah was surrounded by, or an unseen promise of rest in a promised land like Abram and Israel. the weight and sin which clings so closely to us, we must lay aside. As Abram laid aside, as Noah laid aside, as every physical thing that they saw was weighing them down and against them and against the object of having faith in God, they cast it off. They laid it aside so that they could run the race of faith. Notice in this little verse that I read in verse 1, it says, lay off every weight and sin. There's a distinction between the two. We aren't also only to get rid of sin in our life, but we are to throw off anything that is a hindrance to our faith. Maybe family or friends or a career, a job. Maybe things that we think aren't so bad, but they actually are having a hindrance on our sanctification, on the race of faith that we are running. Abram threw off a weight last week, threw off the possessions of Sodom that were rightfully his, but he threw them away knowing that they would weigh him down, knowing that they could cost him in the long run as he runs in faith. We start here today as a reminder that faith is the conduit or the vehicle of our righteousness. That without faith, we have no righteousness. Faith in the church is the center of the gospel. Grace and faith are the very key to understanding the scriptures. And if we ever come to replace it with anything else, it is insufficient and no gospel at all. Throughout church history, we can see how the church has replaced faith with other means. Lofty philosophies, worthless, Paul says in Athens, when preaching to the Athenians in Acts 17 and 18. Religious heritage, rubbish, Paul says in Philippians 3. Works of the law, filthy rags, it's stated in the prophets. Every chapter after the fall, we are confronted with the reality that mankind has no righteousness of their own. Now, the word righteousness in the Hebrew comes from the root word meaning straightness. Another way of saying ability to uphold the will of God or ability to uphold the law. We know that one breaking of the law, even one sin, breaks the whole law, the scripture tells us. Therefore, no one is righteous. We are confronted from Abel, Cain and Abel. We're confronted with Genesis 6. Every inclination of a man's heart is only evil always. There's a lot of extreme language in that. We are confronted that we are not straight in obeying God's law, but we have fallen far short. Yet at the same time as being confronted in the early parts of Genesis that we are not righteous, we are also confronted that there is a righteousness that is imputed or given that is not our own. A righteousness that comes from faith. The believing in the God who is righteous means that he counts that to us as righteousness, an undeserved, unmerited gift. You have not obeyed the law, but God is the fulfillment of all the law, and believing him, he counts as righteous. This is what we will unpack as we unpack Genesis 15, 1 to 6. We see in our story, if we follow the narrative up to this point, Abraham has become a man of renown. Before this little scene in chapter 14, we could assume that Abraham wasn't really well known. He's a small tribe of a people group that has been a sojourning man. He's gone to Egypt and back to Bethel again, and he's dwelling in a land with his small cohort, living in tents. He's got a lot of possessions, but really nothing significant going for him until now. He's defeated four kings. These four kings have pretty much defeated the whole eastern side of Mesopotamia. So Abram, his name is getting known. He's just defeated the four kings who have conquered most of the known land at that time, and he destroyed them with 318 men. But now, it seems the adrenaline of that excitement has worn off. The joy, the adrenaline, the excitement, the celebration. Melchizedek's gone. The king of Sodom's gone. Sodom has gone. Abram is back in his camp with his tents, with his people, and it just feels a bit dull. This is a common state, I think, for many of us. For people who have experienced a great growth by the Holy Spirit or a big win or whatever it may be in life, but when the dust settles, things become a little apathetic. Maybe it's the experience of coming to faith and feeling that excitement of new life in the Holy Spirit, and then life continues on and the mundaneness and the ordinary experiences and sanctification is slowed down and you just feel a bit flat. The honeymoon period is over. Well, this is where Abram is. The great victory has been won. He thought maybe this was the start of something new. His name's gone forth, yet there's something niggling at him, something that's reminding him that the prophecy or the blessing hasn't been fulfilled. He has no descendant. It's been 10 years, over 10 years since the first promise, and it's only been a couple of chapters for us. Chapter 12, the blessing came, leave your land, leave your family, and go to another land, and I'll make you a great nation, a great name. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. 10 years have gone by, 10 plus years probably, and nothing. Yeah, he's a great name, but he's about to die. His decaying body, his decaying wife's body, he's close to death. Paul even says in Romans that he's as good as dead at this point. He's as good as dead. Abram is struggling in faith, and God meets him with a vision. And the reason we can see that he is struggling in faith is because in verses 3 and 4, we see quite a rant from Abram, so much so that he repeats himself. We'll get to that in a moment. But here we have a vision come to Abram. Now, vision and dreams were different in the scriptures. A dream was a experience, much like we have our dreams, but they had significant meaning and they felt lifelike and real. A vision was when God came before you, whether it was by an angel, a messenger, which is what angel means, or in his own different form, much like the fire, the flaming bush, the burning bush for Moses. But here we have a vision. He's probably awake, it's not nighttime, and he's experiencing God in some form or another. And they're communicating, they're talking back and forth. Have a listen to verse 1 and 15. After these things, that is the battle and Melchizedek and king of Sodom, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. These words that God speaks to Abram are much like the Psalms we read later on in the scriptures. The words, fear not, repeat 100 plus times in the Psalms. And God is our shield, or a shield is repeated 69 times in the Psalms. So in many ways, God in his kindness gives Abram a psalm. Which, when we come to think of the Psalms, God is always giving us the words that we need to endure any situation. He's giving us the words that we can come to him, whether it be in praise or sorrow, or victory or celebration. God has inspired for Abraham and us to have the very words we need to pray to him. Isn't that gracious and kind of him? That when we are stuck, like Abraham may be stuck right here and has no idea what is going on, it's been 10, 12 years and he's stuck with a great victory, with great possession, but no descendant and a decaying body, God says, here's some words for you to pray back to me. Same thing's true for us when we are in the wallowing and the adrenaline's worn off and the apathy is set in. God opens up his word in the Psalms and says, here's some words to lament back to me, to praise back to me, to rejoice back to me. God's given us the prayers we need when we don't have prayers to say. And the prayer for Abram is, fear not. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious, Abraham. Fear not against maybe the coming enemies that are now going to try and conquer you. Of course, when a man becomes great and he has conquered other kings, what does that say to the rest of the nations? He's someone we want to fight. We want to prove ourselves against Abram. We want to make sure that we are the strongest. But he says, fear not. Fear not that your body is decaying. Fear not that your wife is barren. Fear not that your promises haven't seemed to be not fulfilled at the moment. Why should he not fear? Because I am your shield. Yahweh, God, is your shield. The God of the Most High, as we saw last week by Melchizedek. The God who is above all other gods is the shield that you need, your protector, your protector. Psalm 3, we looked at sometime last year, the start of last year, and it says that God is the shield about you, a shield that not only surrounded your front, but also the top and back as well. God is such a good shield that he protects all of you, your heart, mind, soul, and your strength. He protects inward and outward concerns. The same teaching of Jesus. Do not be anxious about what you will wear or what you will eat. Do not be anxious about the things to come tomorrow, for God knows what you need. God's in control. He's your protector. We see this beautiful phrase, fear not, I am your shield. You will be rewarded very greatly. God is going to bring about what he promised to bring about. And here, in his gracious concern for Abram, he gives him words sufficient for every pain and sorrow, joy and celebration. God gives us words sufficient for every pain, sorrow, joy and celebration. So whatever we are going in, we can say, I need not fear. I have a shield that will protect every part of me. And God has given me words when I have no words. And in verse 2, Abram speaks, yet not out of a place of no fear. Rather, he speaks out of anxiety, stress, fear and worry. He hasn't yet absorbed the word. He hasn't yet taken it on and allowed it to minister to his soul. And he just vents to God all his frustrations and concerns. God is gracious that he gives us the word sufficient to speak back to him in every situation. He is also gracious in that he comes to us as a father comes to a child, and he kneels down to our level and speaks at our level and allows us to speak back to him whatever streams of anxiety that come out of our mouth. See, it's not a problem for us to complain. It's just, where is our complaints going to and what are they about? Are our complaints directed to God, like Job or David in the Psalms or Abram here? Or are our complaints about God? Always grumbling that God's not doing the right thing by you and causing pain for you. Because in the scriptures, it shows us that God is a loving father who allows us to vent and ramble our concerns and our complaints, yet they need to be directed to him. Abram says here, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Verse 3, he just sort of repeats the same thing. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my house will be my heir. Abram's clearly concerned that this promise is not going to come true. It's been 12 years, and all that's happened is more decay to his body and more decay to Sarah's body. Biologically, it's not possible, according to Abram. Yet spiritually, of course, it is. Oh, what grace that God lets his ignorant children complain to him. Our worries, our complaints, our fears should always be directed to God, and we can vent to him and he hears our groanings. The question we must ask is, are our complaints going to him or are they about him? Because as Paul says in Romans 9, who are you, O man, to speak back to God? If we are complaining about God and not merely wrestling with him or calling out to him or leaning upon him like Job does and David does and here Abram does, it's a grace of God that he would protect us by the shield that is about us and also kneel down like a father kneeling to a child and allow us to ramble our ignorant complaints. And God speaks in verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heavens and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. The Lord answers. And just as terrifying as it was for the Lord to speak to Job and Job's response and his conclusion in the end of Job being a complaining, whinging man for like 30-odd chapters, God speaks to him. And I can imagine the terrifying voice of God speaking to Job, and we have it in 38, 39, and 40. And here we have God's response to Abram, and the conclusion of Job is, I spoke of things too wonderful for me in which I do not know. I have questioned and you have made known. The grace of God is that in the midst of our complaints and anxieties, he answers. He answers with undeserved answers. Job didn't get direct answers for what he wanted, unlike Abram here, who pretty much gets a direct answer. Yet our response should be humility in saying, I've spoken of things too wonderful for me. There are things that just aren't for us. There are things that are spiritual that we are not going to understand. Like, no one knows the day or the hour when Jesus returns. Some things are just too wonderful for you. Some things are just too glorious and majestic and are held for the Most High God alone. Yet, God will answer. He gives us an answer in all things, yet maybe not the answer that we always want. The promise or the answer to Abram is that he will have his own son. Not an adopted son, not a distant relative, his own son. What we see here is that God makes heirs. He is the one who makes someone an heir, a son who will receive an inheritance. And we see this so clearly throughout the whole book of Genesis. God wasn't concerned about a genealogy, who was the firstborn. Nearly every firstborn didn't get the inheritance, didn't become the heir. Jacob or Joseph received it over their brothers. And here we see that God's promise is that he will make an heir. He will make an heir that is so fit, so right for Abram, that he will be the one who brings about the nations, or all the nations being blessed through him. Of course, we speak of Isaac, yet we're really speaking of Christ. As Galatians reminds us, when we speak of the offspring, not meaning offsprings, he is referring to Jesus, the one in whom is only righteous, the one who will be inviting, or not only inviting, making able all people, all nations to enter in to God's presence. God expands the vision for Abram. He expands it by leading him out of his tent where he's receiving this vision and puts the picture of the night sky before him. It's an incredible beauty as we think about how startling the night sky is if you've ever been in the country without the light pollution that we have. As David said in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him as he stares at the heavens? The heavens are there to declare God's glory, and in this case for Abram, they are to declare God is faithful to his promises. God has given him the dust of the ground to look upon. Now he gives him the spectacular sky, a greater vision, a greater glory than the dust of the ground, as he is reminded that God will bring about what he has promised. Abram doesn't say another word. And it says, he believed God, he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is a profound statement. Abram doesn't need to say another word. We don't need to hear him confess aloud that he's believed God. God knows the heart. God has penned it down through Moses' pen that Abram believed. In the midst of the majesty of the heavens and the presence of God, Abram believed upon the word of the Lord. He put his faith in the Lord and his promises. That means he said in his entire self, it is so. Not it might be so, but it is so. In his entire self, to believe God, to have faith in God, means to be absolutely convinced that he will do what he says he will do. Not he might do it, but he will do it. It's quite interesting. The word here in Hebrew for believe is actually where we get our word amen from. A-M-A-N in the English translation of the Hebrew. A-M-A-N. And it means, unlike a lot of what we've been put before, it's not a petition to the Lord, may it be so, but it is always a strong assertion of faith, it shall be so. When we say amen at the end of the prayer, we are declaring this will be. This is happening. I believe that God will bring about his kingdom. If we think of the Lord's Prayer, may your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Amen. At the end of it, it is so. Not it might be so, but it will be so. So we can say, amen. Thank you. We could say that here, Abram, we could say here that Abram said amen to the Lord. Abram said amen to the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abram said, it will be so to the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And here's the key to the gospel. Right back here in Genesis 15, and if we want to move back further, we can go to Abel in Genesis 4. The key to the gospel is that it's through faith alone in God, in his word. When faith is placed in God and his word, God, the righteous judge, listen to these words, gives, counts, reckons, credit, imputes, and judges you as something you don't have, righteousness. These are the different translations that we have, and I wanted to write even more words down because I think we need to build weight on what this means. He gives, he counts, he reckoned, he credited, he imputed to you, he judges you with something you don't have in yourself, righteousness. That is incredible. That is the profound mystery of the gospel that Paul talks about in every one of his letters. And the reason we have so many letters to the church is because it is a mystery and we need it said in different ways. It articulated in different phrases. The reality of the faith for Abraham must be accounted as a miracle from God. The faith of Abraham should not be understood in a romantic fashion as an achievement of a moral situation for Abraham, a moral decision rather. Rather, the newly readied Abraham is a creature of the word of promise. He has become a new creation that God has changed about him. The situation of Abram is parallel to that of Peter. And Peter is there before Christ in Matthew 16, 15 to 17, and abruptly calls out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what's Jesus say to him? "You don't know this by flesh, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How do we have faith in God? When God reveals or gives us faith. We must be born again in order to believe in God. And here, Abram doesn't question, doesn't ask anymore, but puts his faith in the word of the God, in the word of God, and he is counted righteous. He is imputed righteousness. The faith of Abraham is not anything he sees in the world, but it is a word which will overcome the barrenness of the world. Faith is reliance on God's promise, the overcoming of the present, for a new life. If we need another phrase or another scripture to hold on to, Hebrews 1, just before the great cloud of witnesses is listed, Hebrews 1, the writer defines faith for us, and he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So the word amen we have in our minds, it is so, it will be. And Hebrews says it is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The faith that we have is a faith that is gifted to us from God, and it is a certain faith. It is not a, it may be so, it is a absolute assurance. Faith. One commentator said, faith is a problem to the church when it clings to the problematic present and so shuts out the kingdom of God. When we are so focused on the here and now, so worried about the sin that we've just committed, the way we've just morally failed, that we cannot see past ourselves and into the promise that God has given to us, the future promise that says you are righteous and the gates of heaven are open to you. It's interesting because Genesis 15:6 is quoted in full three times in the New Testament. And when we say quoted, it's quoted and then expanded upon. In Romans 4, it's mentioned three times. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read all of them. We've got Romans 4, we've got Galatians 3 and James 2. And I want to touch mostly on Romans 4 and then touch on James as well, because James adds some more weight to what it looks like to have this faith. The New Testament urges us that justification by faith is not through the works of the law, but through believing in Christ Jesus alone. Here we see in Romans 4, 16 to 24, 25, it says this. Bear with me. It's a long passage, but it's worth reading because it's the word of God. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. And he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who has delivered up for our trespass, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The line I want you to hear is, "it was counted to him," was not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. So we go back to Genesis 15 and we read verse 6 and we see that stated and we say God is writing that for us here today. So many years later, so many thousands of years later, God wrote Genesis 15:6 for the church today, for our sake also. Abraham needed to know that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now we need to remember that we are counted as righteousness. So that when we see the physical signs decaying around us, when we see the decay of sin in our own life, that we are not morally right in ourselves, that we are spiritually barren, we can remember that it's not by works of the law, but by faith alone, and that is counted to us as righteousness. By faith in Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Galatians confirms this in 3:8-9, and it says, the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify, knowing that God was going to justify the Gentiles by faith, this is amazing, preached the gospel beforehand to whom? To Abraham. Who had the gospel preached to him? Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Back in Genesis 15, he had the gospel presented to him, preached to him, and he's saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. It is an incredible picture to see that the gospel that we believe in today is the gospel that Abraham believed in back then. He put his faith in the word of God that he would have an offspring, a righteous offspring, an offspring that is foreshadowed in Isaac as Isaac goes to the altar and has a knife about to be pulled down on him, only to be stopped and replaced with Christ a few thousand years later, where the knife is not stopped and the wrath of God is completely pulled down upon Jesus, the righteous for the unrighteous. Yet we should look at James too. James is the spot where we are challenged by more than just faith, works as well. James 2:14-26, we're going to read in a moment, but some suggest that James was written first before Paul's letters. And I think this is a helpful understanding that James has written his letter and then Paul has expanded upon teaching. Many would say that they contradict each other. I think what we see is rather with them both and with all the letters, we see an expanding of the teaching. We see very clearly that faith produces righteousness in us. It's not only counted to us as righteous, but it produces righteousness in us. It changes the way we live. Let's read, I said 14-26. We're reading 18-22, rather. But you should read 14-26 at some point. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to acknowledge, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless? Was our father Abraham not justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. I want to point out three lines to draw our understanding of faith is counted to us as righteousness. The first one is, I will show you my faith by my works. When we are given faith, the gift of faith, in Ephesians 2:8, it tells us that we are given grace, which produces faith, and it's by faith that we put our trust in the righteous one, Jesus. We are born again. The old has gone. The new has come. Paul says you were crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Your faith will produce works in you. Your faith will change the way you live your life out. Your faith will cause you to hate your sin and love God. He even gives this analogy and he says, you can say that you believe in God or believe that God is one, which is what we need to do in order to be saved. We need to say, confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he is God, that he is the divine, holy one sent from God. He says, you do well, but even the demons believe that. The demons believe that and they shake. The demons believe that and are not changed. Belief that is just merely by our own strength is not enough for salvation. Belief that comes from the new birth in Jesus Christ is what saves us and changes us. He goes on to gives us an illustration of Abraham giving up his son, Isaac. He says, faith was working with his, it says, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of works, faith was perfected. We see so clearly here that it's through our works that our faith comes complete. And if we come back to our passage that I read right at the beginning, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus gave us faith, and Jesus, as we look to him, our righteousness, our only righteousness, is perfecting our faith. He's making it complete. We will, from James 1, be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing as we endure the complexities of this life, as we overcome sin through looking at Jesus, and we will be presented to Jesus completely perfect, lacking nothing, as we look to Jesus, the righteousness in which has been counted to us. He gave us faith. He's perfecting our faith. And that is how James and Paul come to understand your righteousness has been counted to you. Your faith has been counted to you as righteousness. Through your new birth, you have been justified by putting your faith in the word of the Lord. And through looking to Jesus in a life of obedience to him and loving his word and being built up by the church, your faith is being perfected, that you will become more like him as we grow in our holiness. We can't preach on faith alone or righteousness by faith alone without quoting Luther, the great reformer in 1500s. And I think this sums everything up quite well as he came to understand this doctrine. Think a Catholic monk sitting in his study, burdened by the weight of the penance that he must pay. Doing good works, paying enough to the church, giving up everything in order to do enough to earn God's favor. He remembers climbing up the stairs in Rome, which Jesus so called climbed up himself. And if you climbed up on your knees and made it all the way to the top, you would earn God's favor. He remembers being burdened by this, an impossible task of pleasing God. And when he read Romans 4 and Romans 1, as he reflected on it, he says, whoa, you mean the righteousness by which I will be saved is not mine. He went on to call it an alien righteousness, a righteousness that belongs properly to someone else. It is a righteousness that is outside of us, namely the righteousness of Christ. He continues and says, when I discovered that I was born again of the Holy Spirit, the doors of paradise swung open and I walked on in. Isn't that incredible? When I discovered that I was born again of the Holy Spirit, the doors of paradise swung open and I walked on in. We can walk in because we are in the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for these six verses in Genesis that speak of the reality of the human existence, but even more so the reality of a gracious, loving, merciful, forgiving Father, divine God, Most High, who comes to us, who listens to our complaints, who gives us sufficient words for the joy and sorrow in our lives, who even gives us words of complaint to give back to you from David and Job, who is our shield about us, who reaffirms and reaffirms and reaffirms his promises over and over again, that we who are like the disciples and dull would remember. And you go all the way in giving us a righteousness that is not our own. You give us Christ's righteousness, the Holy One who was with you for eternity past, who left heaven, who fulfilled your law with absolute perfect obedience, who suffered in our place, who defeated the strongholds of death and sin. Today, Lord, by your Spirit, we are born again. We are justified by our faith that is placed in you. We are righteous. We are being made righteous. As we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, the offspring that bruises the serpent's head, who will one day crush Satan's head under the weight of the church. Lord, we look to him. We look to him today as we are reminded that we are righteous today. We look to him tomorrow when our sin has failed us, our flesh has given in, and our righteousness needs to be reaffirmed. Let us know that we are still righteous then, and that you're using it, you're producing in us a steadfastness that will make us complete and perfect and lacking nothing. We love you, Lord Jesus. We give you great praise. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.